So with that, then, we are coming down to the end, actually, of what has been a very long, as you can see now, 22 classes worth, study of miracles. See some folks who weren't with us, you know, throughout the last 22 weeks, and so just want to do a brief recap on the last couple of lessons. We've looked at every miracle in the Old Testament and most of the miracles in the New Testament, and we're in a series now of five lessons where we just want to emphasize that the definition of a miracle is not merely something that amazes you or you can't explain. Magicians do that, and there's a lot of things that happen in life, you know, that I really can't explain, but, you know, they take place very naturally. A miracle is God's sovereign overriding of our natural physical circumstances in this life, so that for a brief time he will, as we've been mentioning repeatedly in this definition, overpower, because he has the superior power, you know, the normal operation of things. So a miracle, by definition, is then above or superior to nature, not a thing that can be you know, faked, not a thing that is merely inexplicable, but a thing that is provably beyond normal power. Secondly, we've been looking at the purpose of miracles, which is to confirm the word. While Jesus is ultimately compassionate, while God cares about all of our problems, and while they are still involved in the workings of planet Earth, miracles were never for the sole purpose of relieving suffering and pain, healing everybody, and putting all hospital workers out of work. You know, that's not what it was about. The purpose of miracles is to confirm the word. The purpose of miracles is to demonstrate that the individual who's speaking comes from God, that the message that we have originates in God's mind and not in man's mind. And particularly, it has to do with identifying those who will be Bible book authors as well. It's quite noticeable, and we would expect it even, that if we're going to have the production of a book that reveals the mind of God, it's going to be preserved throughout the ages, so everybody knows what the rules are, if we're to be pleasing to our Lord and Master, that we would have some demonstrable proof that the books that are there came from Him, that they're not a fake, that they're not a mistake. This was the purpose of the miracles at the time that these books were being written. What we've moved into now, though, is a two-part lesson. Saw it last week, and look at it again this morning on this topic. When there were miracles, and particularly next week, we'll be seeing that those have ceased and why, and what the Bible says about that. But when there were miracles, how could somebody receive the ability to work a miracle? A lot of folks out there today claiming, like Simon the magician of old in the book of Acts chapter 8, that they're working miracles. But, you know, how could you actually get this power in biblical times when we still had them? And so the first thing that we saw last week is what is called in Scripture a Holy Spirit baptism. The word baptism means immersion, and immersion in the Holy Spirit. A particularly singular, you know, very unique event in which the Holy Spirit very personally and powerfully then bestows power on individuals. What we saw last week is that this thing of a Holy Spirit baptism was first promised to the apostles. Critically important, I've got in parenthesis there, only to the apostles. Initially, in the Gospels, and they're very early, in the book of Acts, chapter 1 as well, nobody is being promised a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Nobody's being promised they're going to have to feel some warm and wonderful, you know, moment and then suddenly be able to speak in a language that they never studied before. The Holy Spirit baptism's promise was exclusively to the apostles first. More on that in a second. But the only promise you have that we've studied so far is this one to the apostles, which was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. So we looked at this material before, but there was evidence for this baptism. When you read in Acts chapter 2 about the fulfillment of this promise, It is, amazing event. And in the course of this Holy Spirit's coming upon these people, it is initiated with the sound of a violent rushing wind. It is therefore like a hurricane or a tornado, apparently, and it is able to be heard in the entire city of Jerusalem. So it draws an immense crowd of people. Not everybody is going to respond to the gospel that these men preached, but 3,000 did. So we know there were at least 3,000 people in Jerusalem that heard this noise. That is a mark, an identifying characteristic of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Number two, these 12 men, and again in Acts 2, it's extremely specific. There are only 12. They are all men. They are everyone from Galilee. These men, to whom the promise had been given, had what appeared to be flame on the tops of their heads. How big this was, what it looked like, I don't know. You go to Artist Illustrations and see everything from about the size of my thumb, to great torches, that we don't know. But you can see it. And that doesn't happen every day. That is a miracle that's taking place in and of itself. And then lastly, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, these 12 men immediately began to speak in a wide variety of languages. I think there's 15 different nations that are listed and 12 different languages among those 15 nations. And so, here they are. And it's noticeable that the people take note. How is it we hear them all in our own language to which we were born? And so, this miracle is noticeable, identifiable, verifiable, and was observed by thousands and thousands of people. That is a baptism of the Holy Spirit as promised only to the apostles in the beginning. So now, this morning, you've been taking notes. Here's where we're going to get some new material. There is a second promise that we'll find in Acts chapter 2. So everybody, please open to the second chapter of the book of Acts. After the first promise is fulfilled and limited to the men to whom the promise was given, to these apostles, in Acts chapter 2, Peter will stand up and preach a sermon. Now, the other men were preaching sermons too, each in a different language. Peter's is the one that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. Now, that sermon begins, and actually he begins speaking there in verse 14. But he's going to quote Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and following, at the very beginning of this sermon. So, he says in verse 16, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all what?" Okay? The New American Standard says, mankind. Does anybody have a different translation?
Flesh
is the more accurate. The word in Greek is sarx. It means flesh. It's the word for the meat on your bones. It can be used symbolically, for instance, as the works of the flesh would then be sins that are particularly vested in the fact that we have flesh. But still, it's flesh. It has to do with the meat that's on your bones. But when you say all flesh, that does not necessarily in this context, certainly doesn't in this context, mean that every living human being is going to receive this. It doesn't mean that. And nobody in the first century, there would have thought so. Nobody, I think, in reading Joel all the years before would have thought so. "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh," would be recognizable to them as upon all peoples, upon all nations, upon all races, upon all types of people who come in the flesh. Not upon every single individual who has flesh, but upon all of these different kinds of flesh. Look how it continues in Joel 2:28, as it's quoted in verse 17. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, young men shall see visions, old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, they shall prophesy." Now, back to verse 17, though, this is all we're trying to get at for this morning. There's a promise here. And it is to all flesh. That flesh in this context means to other nations, not just to the Jews. This will be fulfilled a few chapters later in Acts chapters 10 and 11. Acts 10 and 11. Now, we're going to be looking at this a little bit more fully in just a moment, but for our purposes right now, just know that Acts 10 tells the event, and in chapter 11, Paul's going to have to explain himself. He gets in trouble with the original apostles because they understand they were the only ones that had the initial promise. Now then, they're worried about Paul because he is baptizing Gentiles, non-Jews. He's going to have to explain why he's doing that. In the process, he's going to explain to them, because I've seen another baptism in the Holy Spirit. I've seen another one of these events where the Holy Spirit has descended upon people in a powerful and physically observable manner. It was therefore proven that these Gentiles have experienced this baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, before we get into all that, or as a means of getting into all of that, remember the evidences of this baptism when it happened upon the apostles. There were three things in Acts 2 that were evidence of a baptism of the Holy Spirit. What was the first one?
Wind.
The sound of a mighty rushing wind. Number 2. Fire on their heads. Number 3. They spoke in these new languages. Suddenly, if I erupted into Spanish, I don't see Angel this morning, but you know, he speaks Spanish fluently. You know, and Larry, I didn't know you could speak Spanish. Well, I didn't either. I know, but here I am. Okay? So, the evidences we've already seen. Now, we're going to look at the verses in just a minute. But what I'm looking for is the second time this happens, do we have the sound of a mighty rushing wind? Do we have fire on heads? And do we have the speaking of new languages? Why did I put the question marks after the first two with regard to Acts 10 and 11? Because it doesn't say. Does that mean that it didn't happen? Well, not necessarily. It also does not say in Acts chapter 2 how many of the 3,000 were men and how many were women. Does that mean they were all men? Well, no, it says men and women, but it doesn't tell me how many. Was it larger or smaller? Well, there was an event that happened. This detail is left out. But there was a number, and maybe more men, less women. I don't know. But there was a number that you could assign to it if you had been there. This rushing wind, this fire on their heads, isn't stipulated the second time, but I think it's very strongly implied. So, what we want to do now, this first Holy Spirit baptism. Please remember, take note, we're going to look at the verses now and mightily try to emphasize this. But the first time anybody's baptized with the Holy Spirit, are they Jews or Gentiles? They're Jews. As a matter of fact, they're only men as well. If we're going to expand this holy baptism at all, we'll need some biblical reasons to do so. And then we'll also need to know how far should we extend it. When the Holy Spirit's going to come on all flesh, does that mean that every atheist is going to get this baptism? Does that mean that all the persecutors and murderers of Jesus would get this baptism? Well, of course not. So we're looking for biblical evidences to know, how did God use it? When did He use it? With whom did He use it? How often did He use it? We need to know the answers to these questions. Now, as we develop this, the first one, at least, we're just noticing when it comes to nationalities, when it comes to types of flesh, then the first group, all of those were Jews. But the second time, very noticeable, is what? It's on Gentiles. And in fact, that time there aren't any Jews. One time it's exclusively Jews. Next time it's exclusively Gentiles. Curious. Interesting. So let's see if we can't sort out what's going on in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 44, and then reading all the way through to the first 18 verses of chapter 11. So we'll just get, you know, the end result, and then Paul's answering for it in Acts chapter 10 and starting at verse 44. I keep saying Paul, didn't I? 44, Peter was still speaking these words. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers, what's the four-letter word for them? Jews. All the Jews, circumcised believers, who'd come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles. Were they expecting this? Apparently not. This is astonishing to them. It's amazing to them. How do they know? 46. They were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. So what did they hear? Exactly the same thing as happened in Acts chapter 2. The first time it happened, we had these miraculous languages. The second time it happens, we have these miraculous languages. Peter then answers in verse 47, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit." What? What are the next few words to the end of that 47th verse? Just as we did. We is a pronoun. Pronouns refer back to nouns. What noun does this pronoun refer to? Who's the we? Peter's speaking. What group is he associated with? We the apostles. Now, brother, this is, you know, tremendously important. How many of these events have they had? This is now number 2. And as you read these verses, it's very apparent that it hasn't happened before, that is in between Acts 2 and Acts 10. Now, several years go by right there. I'm not quite sure, anywhere from 3 to 7. But in those intervening years, who receives a baptism or gift of the Holy Spirit so that they can speak in languages that they weren't born to and have never studied? In between Acts 2 and Acts 10, how many? Nary a one. Nobody. It's amazing. They're hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. So in 47, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Now this, just as we did. If there are any differences between the two events, then is it just as we did? It's not the same anymore, is it? That's why while I had question marks for the mighty rushing wind and the fire on their heads, the scripture doesn't say that that happened. But let's suppose that it didn't. Let's suppose there's no sound of mighty rushing wind, there's no appearance of fire. Would Peter have said, it's the same, it's just as what happened to us? Well, 2 out of 3 identifying marks are missing. And much worse, and I think this is also easier to see. Brethren, how have the Jews felt about the Gentiles for the last 1,500 years, especially since Moses' law was inaugurated, but really for 400 more years than that, since Abraham was selected as the father of the Jewish nation? How did the Jews, God's chosen people, descendants of Abraham, we got Moses and the law, feel about the Gentiles?
They were dogs.
They called them dogs. They thought they were clean or unclean?
Unclean.
They thought their children should marry them or not? They should not. There were a whole lot of differences. They despised, they looked down on them. The Jews had towering arrogance in their thoughts about these Gentiles. So, if God presents a Holy Spirit baptism, this gift of the Holy Spirit, to Jews with spectacular confirming proofs of mighty rushing wind, fire on their heads, and then he does not do that for the Gentiles, what do you know would be the idea in the Jews' head? Brethren, up to this point, are they even presenting the gospel to the Gentiles? No. Are they baptizing any Gentiles? No. They still thought that this new religion called Christianity was for whom alone? The Gentiles. Peter's as amazed as all the rest of the Jews that had come with him. What's going on here? So what do you need, brethren, if you want to make these two groups into one? If you want to endorse both equally? If you want to write future letters that Paul actually would write, Paul himself, I mean, I kept substituting his name for Peter, but if Paul's going to write letters when there's no more Jew or Greek, then what do we need? We need to treat them the same. This event that we're reading in Acts chapter 10, and I'll show it, you'll see it in the scriptures very clearly, pointedly declared in what's to follow in chapter 11. But this really needs to be the same thing. Because if it isn't, then Jews are going to be sorely tempted to put those Gentiles beneath them the way they've been doing it for 1900 years already. And in point of fact, does the 15th chapter of Acts come before or after 10 and 11? Oh, it goes after. Yeah, it goes four chapters later. And what's going on in Acts 15? Big debate, hot. First doctrinal church problem here is immense, and it flows directly out of these verses. What's the problem?
Peter is not eating with the Gentiles.
That's right. Some of the Jews, including Peter himself, when he had other Jews around him, according to Paul in the Galatian letter, played the hypocrite, would not eat with the Gentiles, practice the old Jewish religion's approach with those Gentiles. And so Paul had to rebuke him very forcefully in the Galatian letter, and they had a huge debate. The whole 15th chapter of Acts is devoted to this. And in the end, are the Gentiles to be treated in any respect as different from the Jews? No, they're not. But brethren, if they're not treated the same by God himself, then they would have had this problem, I guess throughout Christianity down to this day. So now watch for it. I've explained it. I've set it on the table for you here. But what I'm maintaining is, it is very important that this baptism of the Holy Spirit be exactly the same thing that fell upon the Jews. Because God's whole purpose is showing that they are equal. No one of them, Jew or Gentile, should be considered above or below in any sense, required to do anything differently than any of the others. Now, let's continue the reading, see if that isn't what develops here. Now, first, please recognize immediately that toweringly important thing that strikes the walls in 47. Well, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. No, you can't. It's a rhetorical question. Gentiles are going to now be baptized. So we order them in verse 48, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They ask him to stay on for a few days. You can quote Acts 2:38 for me. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For what? Forgiveness of sins. Now, that's the first time you get a command to baptize anybody in the name of Jesus Christ. It's Acts 2:38. What's it for? For the forgiveness of sins. Here, in verse 47, what's it in?
Water.
Any man refuse water to be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. You order them to be baptized with water in the name of Jesus Christ. It's a baptism in water that's in the name of Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness of sin. So what just happened with these Gentiles as a result of the coming of the Holy Spirit, so that we are told they were speaking in tongues? I'm suggesting that they must have also heard the wind and the mighty, and seen the tongues as a fire. But in the end, why did that happen? So we would learn, we Jews would learn, we amazed circumcised Jews would learn, we better stop what? Refusing to baptize Gentiles. We can't refuse the water. We need to baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins too. Now, see how this develops in chapter 11. In 11:1, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, who were they? Jews, took issue with him. And he came up to Jerusalem, he came up then to the apostles in verse 3, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them, which is a charge against him. It's throwing a penalty flag. We think you're out of line here. That you shouldn't have done that. Now, in 4, Peter began speaking and explained to them in orderly sequence, saying. Now, I'm just going to scan this. You've already familiar with it from Acts chapter 10. So Peter was in Joppa. He was praying. And he fell into a trance. He saw this vision and rise, Peter, kill and eat. And boy, no means. Am I going to do that? 9. Voice from heaven answered, told it 3 times. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And in 11, at that moment, 3 men appeared before the house in which we were staying. Did they just magically, poof? No. What had happened? They'd been sent from Caesarea by whom? Yeah, they too had received a message from God. So they sent these men. 3 appeared. They're calling for Peter. And then in 12, the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. Now stop. Had the Spirit not told him this, what would Peter have had toward Gentiles? Misgivings. Shouldn't be eating with them. Shouldn't be presenting the gospel to them. Shouldn't be baptizing them. Shouldn't be considering them brethren. I would have misgivings about even going to a house with one of them. But the Spirit says, this is changing. So in 12, the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And these 6 brethren also went with me. We entered the man's house. He reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa, have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. He shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, what happened? 15. The Holy Spirit fell upon us, and here we go again. Excuse me, on them, and here we go again. Just as he did upon us at the beginning. Have there been any baptisms in the Holy Spirit since the beginning? No. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also what? the repentance that leads to life. Now, I know I'm just driving this into the ground, brethren, but it is so important for us to get this because it was so important for them to get this. Did the Jews have a temple under the old system? Yes. Were the Gentiles allowed to go everywhere in that temple that Jews were? No. Could you convert to Judaism under the old law if you were a Gentile? Yes. Did you become in every way then a full-fledged participant in the old law? No. What are you called?
The
proselyte. And these Gentile converts, they get taught and they can practice some of what the old law taught, but not all of it, not equally. They're converts, but they're still what? They're still those Gentiles. They're not Jews. What has just happened in Acts 10 and 11? All of that has been what? That has been erased to the amazement of the Jews that witness it, to the angry response of the apostles themselves in Jerusalem. Peter, what do you think you're doing? Well, let me tell you. And then I think it's three times now we've seen just the same as, just the same. Now we get it. Should there be any distinction between Jew and Gentile? No. You know, I think not. But I don't know that I have an actual scripture where, you know, where it takes place and we have somebody talking about it. That, you know, that's my sense, but I don't know. I just don't have a scripture verse on it. It's a great question. But, you know, how they treated these proselytes was very differently. To what extent, you know, particulars, I couldn't tell you. We've got a number of them. Okay, so any comment or question so far on this? Why did the Holy Spirit fall on the Gentiles in Acts 10? It was a sign that Jews and Gentiles are exactly the same. So if there had been any difference, then what would have happened? They would have all reverted, and they had major problems with it for chapters to come anyway, to the idea that the Gentiles are substandard. So why that second baptism in the Holy Spirit? To show the absolute equality between Jews and Gentiles. Now, Jews, 12 in Acts 2, Gentiles, unspecified number, in Acts 10, have both had a baptism in the Holy Spirit, has certain identifying marks, and in between those two events, how many times did the Holy Spirit fall on somebody and give them the ability to speak new languages? Never. Just on us at the beginning, but not in between. That is one way that you can receive a miraculous power. You could have the Holy Spirit Himself in a singularly astonishing moment fall upon people, immerse those people in Himself, and then you would have these descriptive terms, three of them. What's common to both is speaking these languages. You could get it that way. Or you could get it this way. Through the laying on of whose hands? The apostles' hands. Stephen, Philip, and Timothy all had apostles' hands laid on them. Stephen, Philip, and Timothy, as we're about to see in three passages, also had the ability to do what? Work miracles. Those who were baptized in the Holy Spirit are working miracles, and variety we'll study later. But these men, are they apostles? No. And as a matter of fact, two of them are nationality Jews, and this one, Timothy, is... Trick question.
Half and half.
Half and half. Good for you. Okay. So there's a mixed marriage that went on there. But in Acts chapter 6 now, let's have a look at this, and then we'll be drawing this lesson to a close here shortly. But there'll be three passages that you'll want to link together on what is a fascinating subject that very little is said about in Scripture, but upon which a lot turns. So look in Acts chapter 6 and verses 5 through 8. They are dealing with the problem of the widows that are being overlooked. So a solution has been proposed. And in verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose. Who's the very first one? Stephen. What's going to happen to Stephen in the next chapter? He'll also be the very first one to lose his life for Christ. He is a man who is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then Philip is number two. We'll read about him in the book of Acts later. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These they brought before whom? The apostles. And after praying, what did the apostles do? They laid hands on them. Word of God kept spreading. Number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, in verse 8, was what? He was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Who is the first non-apostle in Scripture to ever work a miracle? Stephen is the first one we're ever told about. Philip is number two in the list, and we're going to hear about him too in just a minute. Brethren, that's kind of like that baptism in the Holy Spirit. Who's alone been working miracles so far? The apostles. What have the apostles just done with these men? Laid hands on them to appoint them to this office, apparently as deacons. But after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the next thing you hear, Stephen's working miracles. All right, now let's couple this with these 19 verses in Acts chapter 8. And we'll go hurriedly here. You're familiar with the story. Saul's in hearty agreement, verse 1, with putting Stephen to death. Great persecution starts. People are being driven out, you know, of their homes. Saul's ravaging the church. They go out preaching. And now let's skip on down to verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. What was he doing? 7. Many who had unclean spirits were coming out of him, shouting with a loud voice. Many who had been paralyzed, lame, were healed. There was much rejoicing in the city. Now we have two men who are not apostles working miracles. And both of them, we learned back in chapter 6, it had the apostles do what? Lay hands on them. We're just remembering that. Now we read on. 9. You know, Simon, formerly practicing magic, think they somebody great. Then 11, giving attention to him, practicing magic arts. 12. When they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs, great miracles taking place, constantly amazed. Now when the apostles, 14, in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they what? Might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Pardon me. 18. What did Simon see? What did Simon see in verse 18? Did he make a mistake, misunderstand what he saw? No. Was he tricked? No. Simon saw, in verse 18, that the Holy Spirit was bestowed. What's that word mean? means granted, given, bestow something means it passes from one person to another. He saw that the Holy Spirit was bestowed through what? And he offered him money. Give this authority to me as well. Everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said, may your silver perish with you. Thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Well, he's dead wrong to ask for this. And dead right on what count? He's dead right. If I'm going to get this power to work miracles, then where am I going to have to go? I'm going to have to go to an apostle, aren't I? I've got to find me an apostle. Well, can't buy it. It's refused. Who came up to Samaria when they heard that the word of God was being preached by a man who'd had hands laid on him and who was working many miracles? Peter and John, two apostles, came up. So, brethren, it is, you know, obvious, necessary, and inescapable to conclude. Could Philip pass on his ability to work miracles to anybody else? Couldn't do it. He had had hands laid on him, and now he can work miracles. Can he then lay his hands on somebody else so they can work miracles? No, you got to get apostles come up from Jerusalem who had the power to bestow the Holy Spirit. So you can work miracles. Well, it's the apostles. Now come to 2 Timothy, and you know I'm out of time. I am not going to discuss Paul being an apostle, born out of season, how he met the Lord on the way. But he's a full-blown apostle. He certainly has the ability to work miracles. Read about it all over Acts. So now we come to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy, 2 Timothy, whoop, I'm 1 Timothy, no wonder I can't find it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. We'll close with this. For this reason, Paul says, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through what? The laying on of my hands. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a power, love, and discipline. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or his prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy also has this ability to work miracles. He's had the laying on of the apostles' hands. If you're going to work miracles, the Bible says there's only two ways you can get the power. What's number one? The Holy Spirit Himself falls upon you three times just the same way that He did upon the apostles. Does that happen today? Was it happening frequently then? How many times do we read about it in the whole Bible? Acts 2 and Acts 10 explained in 11. What was it for in Acts 2? God endorses Jews, sends them out to work miracles, preaching the gospel. What happens in Acts 10? God endorses Gentiles, they're out going to be preaching the gospel as well. What's the difference? Who's higher and who lower between Jews and Gentiles? Same thing happened to both. And it only has to happen once to each, and that's all the Bible talks about. But then the apostles, they could lay hands on various people. Here's three that they did it to. Those men then could work miracles. Could they give it to anybody else, this power? No. If you're going to work miracles today, what's the second thing you have to do? Find an apostle. How many of those are there? Absolutely none today. The qualifications are given in Acts chapter 1 when they picked an apostle. And to become an apostle, what do you have to do? You have to be an eyewitness that Jesus rose from the dead. You're going to have to be one of the 12 or meet the Lord on the road to Damascus. How often does that happen? It doesn't, or your Bible would tell you about it. So, brethren, we'll see a great deal more about this next week. How long did miracles last and why? We'll see more about this next week. Scripture tells you how long they're going to last and why. Be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Short little chapter. Read it 13 times this week. Thank you, class dismissed.